Dear Lord, as we enter your presence in a different way right now, and that is sitting under your matchless word, Lord, we pray that it would do what it was designed to do and communicate to us and resonate with us, call us out. We pray that you'll just bring that hammer to the chisel and shatter us before you so that we can have you put the pieces together the way it was supposed to be. Lord, we've been talking a lot about the law this year, and we pray that this would help kind of put some glue to that. I pray that you will help us to be attentive, to be focused, to be listening to you as we engage in this topic, the hope of the law, tonight. So attend to us and help us to attend to your heart. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question for you. If I were to ask you one word to describe your spiritual life right now, your walk with the Lord, what would that one word be?
Joy.
Joy. What would that other word be for the rest of you? Be honest. Think of it right now. One word that would describe your spiritual life. One word that would describe your walk with God. What would that be? Any honest answers out here?
Fluctuating.
Fluctuating. Thank you very much for being honest there. What else? Difficult. Okay, we can all resonate with that. What else? We're a family here. Okay, that's good. That's four words. Procrastinating?
Yeah.
Is that good? Or delaying or holding back? Well, just holding hyphen back, so we'll count it as one word. What else? Distant? Yes, I've heard that. What else? Frustrating? Guilty? Lackluster? How about awesome? Or anything like that? Well, let me ask you another question. How many of you have ever failed in your spiritual life? Raise your hand. I want full participation if this is you. If you haven't, then keep your hand down. Don't follow the masses. How many of you have ever failed in your spiritual life? Okay. Matthew 5:17. This is the beginning of the text that we're going to talk about. And you don't have to turn to it. I'll just read it to you. Matthew 5:17. What it does is it records some of the most discouraging words ever uttered by the Lord Jesus. And this is why they were discouraging. Because if Israel had a problem, it was failure. You see, Israel identifies with us. Failure. Ever since God gave the law to Moses, one word would characterize Israel's experience. Failure. And what happens when you fail? With failure comes despondency, comes frustration, comes a hatred for the law, because the law becomes a curse. Because the law constantly points out your failure. Remember what we talked about last month, right? And so Israel is full in this failure, despondent, frustrated, hating the law. And when you go to the Old Testament, the historical books of the Old Testament record the detail of that failure. The poetic books of the Old Testament, they weep and they mourn over that failure. The prophetic books of the Old Testament, they preach about that failure. This is what Jesus said. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Don't think that, because I didn't come to abolish it. During our messages this year, we took a closer look at the history of the law, right? And I challenged you that when you read through the narratives of people, that it's imperative that you get outside yourself. And you start putting yourself in their shoes and their sandals. Start to think what they think. Start to feel what they feel. Kind of get in other people's angles. And not just our own, right? You remember that. And then we went into the history of God's people, Israel. We looked when God promised Abraham and to make him a great nation, Genesis 12. And we looked at how Israel got to Egypt under a series of just purely providential circumstances. And who eventually got to Egypt under Joseph's safekeeping. And after the leadership in Egypt changed hands, you remember that we talked about how they became slaves to Egypt because the new Pharaoh was threatened by Israel and by their mushrooming population. So put them into slavery. But as it turns out, it was the best thing that ever could have happened to Israel. We talked about that. And anything I'm talking about that you don't remember, that's why these messages are online. So go ahead and get over there and review this. So we saw how Moses was called by God to lead his people out of Egypt. And when Moses led the people out of Egypt, it should have been a victorious day. It should have been a time of rejoicing. And it was, but all for the wrong reasons. And as soon as the leader left, as soon as the shepherd went up to the mountain, the sheep went astray. You remember that? Because even though Israel was now out of Egypt, Egypt was still in Israel. And Moses came down. And Moses saw what was happening. Despite the most miraculous escape in human history, they let their humanity get the best of them. And so we saw that God had intended to lead Israel out of Egypt. And God had moved them so much and started setting and paving the way for them that he even inscribed with his own finger laws for them to be able to rally around. And then we saw in 1 Samuel 8 one of the saddest days in Israel's history where Israel got what it wanted and it became like the world. It's not what God wanted, but it's what Israel wanted. They wanted to be led by a human king, not by God himself. They wanted to be like everyone else. And when I told you that, you got to be careful, because if you want something bad enough and you keep insisting on it, God will step aside and reluctantly second your motion. And it's been proven time and time again. And so it is with this scene of failure as the background that Jesus comes preaching what? Good news. This whole history of failure is the backdrop of Jesus coming to the mount, preaching good news. Now that's what the word gospel means, right? Good news. What do you think the people were thinking or imagining when they heard, hey, there's the teacher Jesus coming up to preach us good news? They might have pricked up their ears and as they went up to the hillside to walk to where Jesus was to preach the Sermon on the Mount, and they might have asked each other, hey, what do you think that good news is going to be anyway? Someone probably said, well, you know, God's been really difficult to please up to now. Those Ten Commandments, man, those are hard. Nobody does those. Maybe the good news might be that God's going to soften up a little. Maybe that's it. Someone else might have agreed and said, yeah. Perhaps he's going to tell us that God's going to be a little more understanding of our weaknesses than he has in the past. Not going to be so hard. Someone else might have said, hey, maybe the good news is this. Instead of having 10 commandments, he's going to reduce them down to 5. Whatever they thought, it's probably along the lines that things were going to get easier, right? I mean, you guys just finished finals, and imagine sitting in the classroom before your dreaded final, the final that's worth 75% of your grade, your final grade. And you have to remember a whole semester's worth of material. Oh, Derek's in there squeezing, he's just getting he's just out there, gives him the heebie-jeebies. Imagine, Derek, that the teacher enters that room, and the teacher says, class, I have good news. good news to you?
No final.
Well, that's impossible, but maybe something like the final is going to be easier, right? Or on fewer chapters will be fewer questions or won't be worth so much, right? It seems that that's what Jesus is kind of anticipating in verse 17 when he said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." He's saying, "Don't, please, 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 don't think that I've come to apologize for setting this standard so high. I haven't come to abolish the law." And that's the most discouraging thing that the Jews could hear. And we need to understand that. Let's get to the purpose of the law. When we're speaking of the moral law, we're speaking of something that's very high. And the question is, why did God set the requirements so high, so demanding, that nobody is able to keep them? Why has God given us a law that we've all broken? Why is that? I'm indebted to British preacher, theologian Charles Price for much of what you're going to hear today. And I don't often do that where I take whole chunks of somebody else's work and just put it here, but in this case, you know, once in a while, if it's something that I think that it needs to be heard, I'll do that. And so a lot of what you're going to hear comes right from the thought process of Charles Price, and I've kind of adopted it into my own. And so I add a few things here and there. But that's where this is coming from. Sandra, my family and I, was, I forget, 2003 or something, we were in Charleston, South Carolina, and I was sitting right there listening to him preach this. And I was thinking, whoa. I said, okay, I'm going to bring this. I'm going to bring this. So why has God given us a law that we've all broken? What's the criteria that determine what the law should be anyway? Is there a criteria? In order to figure this out, we have to digress a little bit and get back to what the law is and what a transgression of the law is. So let's go back to Theology 101 and start with the very first word that we need to understand, and that's three letters. It starts with an S. Sin. S-I-N. What is sin anyway? Literally?
Crime.
Okay, it is a crime, but what is its literal meaning? Definition traditionally used in Sunday school? If you've been in church any length of time, you've heard this definition? Sin literally means missing the mark. It was originally used in archery, and it was an archer's term, that when he shot the arrow and it missed the target, it was sin. It was sin whether he missed it by 5 feet or whether he missed it by 50 feet. And you know us, we always compare ourselves to each other. You know, never mind that we keep missing the mark, but we always look at, I'm better than you. I only missed it by 5 feet. You missed it by 50 feet. Ha! But you know what? Sin is not a measurement of how bad we are. Sin is a measurement of how good we're not. Sin is a measurement of how good we're not. If you go to the airport and you missed your plane by 5 minutes, you don't go sit there and rejoice, yeah, I only missed it by 5 minutes today. You don't do that because you missed the plane. A basketball player who always almost makes it is not congratulated for how close he keeps getting, right? In fact, amazing moves and shots that don't go in don't make the highlight film. Remember one year, I don't know, a good 5 years ago, Frank and Kathy gave me a DVD for Christmas, I think it was. And it was the NBA's top 100 plays. Do you remember that? The top 100 plays ever in the NBA. And I watched all 100 of them. And not one of them was of a shot that was missed. Because they don't miss the mark. If they miss the mark, it doesn't go in the highlight film. So if sin is missing the mark, then sin is not the absolute standard. The mark that you miss is the absolute standard, right? I mean, that's how you know what sin is. Let's go to John. 1 John 3:4. Let's listen to how he describes sin. 1 John 3:4. It says this. John says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. Sin is lawlessness. Every time anyone sins, he breaks the law of God. Because the law represents the target that we miss. Has everyone got that? Everyone who sins breaks the law. Sin is lawlessness. When you break the law, you miss the target. That's sin. Now let's turn to Paul. Paul says in Romans 23, when he defines sin, he says, "For all have sinned," and that's all of us, "and what? For all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God." And so here you see John saying that sin is falling short of the law, breaking the law. And then you have Paul saying that sin is coming short of the glory of God. So if we're going to answer the question, why is the law of God as it is? Why is it so tough? We first have to answer the question, what is the glory of God? If we're falling short of the glory of God, that's the natural question. Well, what is His glory then? And the glory of God has different meanings, right, and different levels of, you know, there's His grandeur, His majesty, His power, His radiance. But in this context that Paul is speaking of, it's speaking of the moral character of God. The moral character of God. John 1:14 says this, "The Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John says that when we saw the Word become flesh, we beheld God's glory. When John says we saw His glory, what did we see? What was it that we saw then? Did we see a bright halo over Jesus' head? Is that what we saw? A glowing radiance? What John is saying is this. When we saw Jesus, we saw what God was like. We saw the moral character of God. So John is saying essentially that those of us growing up with Him in Nazareth, those of us who kicked the ball in the streets with Him, who played in the woods with Him, who went to school with Him, by the way He acted, by the way He spoke, by the way He carried Himself, the way He played with His friends, the way He chose teams, the way He talked with His mother, how He responded when His mother called Him in for dinner before everyone else, we beheld what God was like. Or when He was older and He was a carpenter, the way He conducted His business in His father's carpenter shop, the way He dealt with clients, the way He paid His bills on time, the way He billed clients accurately and honestly, the way He didn't take shortcuts to finish the job quicker, the way He woke up early in the morning just to make sure the job was done right and He didn't bill the client for it, the way He responded when he missed the wood and he hit his thumb with the hammer. We saw what God was like. And then later on, Jesus began His public ministry, and we beheld His glory there. The way He would cross the road and sit next to a dirty woman when no one else would. Or the way he acted when he saw the leper screaming, "Unclean, unclean," and wearing the cowbell across his neck. And that was the signal for everybody to get out of my way because I'm unclean. And instead of everyone going out of his way as they did, Jesus went ahead and went towards the leper and touched him. When we saw that, we beheld what God was like. That's God's intention for us. When people see us in action, they are to see what God is like. Because 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we are His ambassadors. We represent Him. And when they come into contact with us, they are to see what God is like. Let me stop for a second and ask, when people come into your presence, when they hang out with you, when they converse with you, are they seeing what God is like? When God gave the law to Moses, and what do we know the law is? The law, in this sense, is equal to the glory of God, right, in His moral character. Then the law was given to reveal what God was like. So understand this, we're talking about the law this whole semester. And so when we see the law, and the law says, "You shall not steal," duh, It's not ultimately because stealing isn't nice, although it isn't, but it's because God's not a thief. Or when the law says, Mike, you shall not bear witness, it's not ultimately because that's not nice, though it isn't, but because God's not a liar. He doesn't tell lies. We need to represent Him accurately. Or when the law says, you shall not commit adultery, Robert, it's not because it's not nice, although it isn't, but it's because God is faithful. He doesn't cheat. So therefore, neither should you. Don't commit adultery. When the law says, honor your father and mother, well, we see in the Trinity what God is like because Jesus says He does that which pleases His Father. And so we see that the law was not given merely as a set of rules and guidelines to help us just to get along well in life, although it does serve that purpose, right? But the law was given for us to see what God is like in His moral character. Matthew 19, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher! And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. That which is good is only good because it is equal to God in its moral expression. Anything that is not equal to what God is morally then is corrupt, right? If you're not equal to God, you're not good. And that's called sin. And that's why in Matthew 5, Jesus just affirmed what I just said. He says, be ye perfect. How perfect? What's the answer? As your Heavenly Father is perfect. That perfect! That's how perfect I want you to be. God alone is the moral absolute. He says, He alone is the definition of what good is. So what's the purpose of the law? One of the purposes, at least, to reveal the perfect moral character of what God is like. You start studying the law, you start seeing how good God is. Let's talk about the product of the law. The product of the law. So anyway, where we left Moses was on top of the mountain. And then Moses is coming down after the Lord has inscribed with His own finger the commandments of the commandments that His people are supposed to live by. And He's descending the mountain carrying tablets of stone. And the first commandment was this, you shall have no other gods before Me. Why is that? Well, it's simple. Because there are no other gods, right? He alone is the one true God. The second command is this, you shall make no graven images. And so Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees down there that the people had melted down their gold. They built a golden calf and they were having some sort of orgy around it, dancing and singing and praising. Except they weren't praising God. And so when Moses saw them worshiping this golden calf, then he read the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. Then he read the second commandment, there's no graven images. Moses was appalled and he was shocked at his people. And he got so enraged that he took the tablets and he hurled them. And they smashed into smithereens. Moses was shocked, but you know what? God wasn't. God wasn't shocked. God didn't learn something new about His people. He knew that all along. But His people learned something new about themselves. And what they learned is that we cannot be what God intends us to be. And so through the law, we see that our sin is exposed. Paul says in Romans 7:7, I wouldn't have known what sin was except for the law. What's he really saying here? What he's saying is that we could be all in our neck, up to our neck in sin and just enjoying it with clear conscience until the law comes. I remember a couple of years ago, on that trip to South Carolina, I was driving a rented car and it was like twilight. And so I made a right turn and I was enjoying myself driving back to the hotel. That is until the law came. And I looked and I saw red and blue flashing in my rearview mirror. And then a police officer stopped me and told me, did you know that you just made a right turn where that sign clearly says, do not make a right, no right turn. And I said, I didn't know that, officer. I'm sorry. I'm from California. And anyway, he said, his driver's license in. He let me go. But I was all good and dandy. I sinned. I didn't know it because I broke the law. And I was good in my sin until the law came and pointed that out. That's what the law does. Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Well, the next day on that same trip, actually, we were leaving Columbia, South Carolina, where I got that first run-in with the law, driving over to Charleston, which is a couple hours away. And a good hour and a half into our drive, I realized that I didn't have my wallet. What happened to my wallet? So we stopped off at a gas station. I had to make a bunch of phone calls and, you know, called the hotel, and they say, no, there's no wallet here. I said, they took it. The maids took it. I left it right there. And no, they said there's nothing there. And so I had to cancel the credit cards and everything. But for the next hour thereafter, see, that first hour and a half, I was having a great drive, even though I was in sin again because I didn't have my license. I was driving without a license. The next hour and a half, though, or the next hour, with that knowledge in my head, was not such an enjoyable trip because I knew that I was sinning. I knew I was breaking the law here. And so I was driving, but I was always looking left and right. Is there a police car, you know, car near me? I'm trying, can I just get to Charleston without them catching me? That's what the law does. I was doing the exact same activity, but with the law now, I got to understand where I was at. One thing God must do is to teach us our failure. Okay. I had no peace when I was driving that second mile, leg of that trip, because I knew that I was in the wrong here. And what we need to know is we need to know what we've missed. We need to know our failure. Before we can comprehend and appreciate what God has given us, we need to know where we've gone wrong. Because if you don't understand that, you don't understand where He's gone right. And so, in Matthew 5:21, we see Jesus sealing this teaching. He says in Matthew 5:20, "Have you heard it said, you must not kill?" And I'm sure the people there said, "Yeah, we've heard it." Jesus said, "What do you think about that?" And they probably said, "It's good. It's a good law. We like that." Then Jesus says, "Well, I say to you then, if you're angry with your brother, even though you've never put a knife in his back, nor would you, you are already guilty of murder." And they're going, "What?" And Jesus says, "Have you heard it said that you must not commit adultery? What do you think of that?" And they think, "Yeah, we've heard of that, and it's a good law. It's a good law." And Jesus says, "Well, you know, if you look at a woman and you lust after her, even if you don't know her name, even if you haven't flirted with her, even if you've never gotten her number or rang her doorbell, you are already guilty of adultery." What do you think the people were thinking, huh? They're probably saying, "Hey, I thought you came to give us good news. This isn't good news. This is terrible news. I mean, it was bad enough we couldn't do these things. Now we can't even think about them." What was Jesus doing here? Jesus was showing them that we cannot be by ourselves the person that God expected us to be. If you lust, you are an adulterer. If you're angry, you're a murderer. Is this merely figurative? No. It's not. It is and it isn't. It is figurative in the sense that we haven't committed it in our bodies. But it isn't figurative in this. Jesus literally treats you that way because of this. You and I look at the outward appearance. We can only judge each other by our actions, right? That's the only way we can do it. We can't read hearts. But the Bible says that even though man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord doesn't, right? Where does He look? At the heart. And so the Lord sees you and me on this deeper, more meaningful, the real spiritual level of who we really are. You and I fake each other all the time. We do the good Chinese thing. We go, we have the whole fake thing going. And God knows deep right into the heart, and He can see exactly what's there. And so you maybe didn't commit adultery because you lacked the opportunity to in the body. Or you're afraid someone's going to find out. Or this or that. But if you had those things removed, you were only an opportunity away of doing it. Only being lacking of being caught. He knows where your heart's at. And he knows you would have. And that's where he lives at. And so you are an adulterer in his eyes because he sees you right at your real level. In case there are any smug, self-righteous people left, I'm saying, I don't do any of that stuff. Jesus concludes and says, okay then, be perfect. Even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect, just like that. Their response was amazement and shock. Basically saying, you are demanding of us something that is absolutely impossible. And that's the point. That is the point exactly. To drive home the point that you and I cannot meet this standard on our own. And because of that, we are doomed. We're doomed. And we're justly doomed by the curse of the law. And that's what we talked about last month. Remember that? How cursed we were by the law. Because the law is requiring 100% confirmation. 100%. And if we don't do it 100%, we're doomed. So the law demands 100% obedience, and we're 100% unable to do so. I tried to get you last month to feel that. And that's exactly why the gospel is good news. That's why it is good news. Because guys, you don't need a gospel if you could do it. You don't need a gospel if it were possible to do it on your own. You do need a gospel if there's no chance that you'll ever be able to do it. Then it is good news. And so therefore the law of God does this. Number one, it reveals the character of God. It reveals the righteousness of God. And number two, it exposes the failure of man. Number one, the righteousness of God. Number two, the wretchedness of man. You can't receive God's gift until your sin is exposed. Until your sin is exposed. Until your pride is destroyed. Until your hands are emptied of all that stuff that continues to reek of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And a lot of us, Kenny, I appreciate that prayer. I think it was you who prayed today. Did you pray today? I think it was you. Where Kenny was saying, Lord, forgive us. Essentially, forgive us for this. For holding on too much to this world and this stuff that we have no hands to be able to hold you. Because we go through life carrying around the trinkets of this world and all the things that we treasure and our hands are all full. And God wants to give Him Himself, but we have no hands open. We don't have arms open to be able to receive Him. And how silly is that? To be entering onwards towards eternity like this, carrying all our stuff. And we have precious little room for the Lord. Maybe, Lord, I got a little room right on my shoulder. Just camp out right there, okay? Yeah, there you go. What is that? But it's what we do all the time. It's the way we live life. So you hit it on the nose. The law of God shows us that's not going to cut it. If you want to go into eternity that way, then you're going to go into eternity that way. But it isn't going to be with Him. Because with the Lord, it's all or nothing. How many of you like going to the doctor, by the way? You do? Nobody likes going to the doctor because it's unpleasant. They ask you embarrassing questions like, hey, what color is your urine? How have your stools been lately? What's their constitution anyway, hard or soft? and then they touch you. And they feel you. And you don't go there. But a good doctor does that, right? A good doctor does that. A good doctor finds out what's wrong, and a good doctor tells you about it. A good doctor doesn't say, hey, everything's wonderful, don't worry, you leave when it isn't. A good doctor doesn't say, you're just fine when you're not. A good doctor tells you the truth so you can see what the situation is and we can deal with it. That's what the law does. That's what a good law does. That's exactly why we got to study it and we got to preach it. Because if you don't know the law, you don't know God. If you don't study the law, you don't know the problem. We don't even know how we've hurt God. We don't know how we've violated Him. If we don't know how we've hurt and violated Him, we don't know what Christ has done and provided. And if we don't know what Christ has done and provided, we can't really thank Him and honor Him and treasure Him, right? We're not really. In order to be able to do that, we have to know where we've gone wrong. In order to know where we've gone wrong, we've got to know the law. The promise of the law. So back to Matthew 5. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, right? He said, though, here's the last part I didn't mention last time. I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill it. What does he mean by that? So I'm indebted to Price here for the following. As he unpacked that for me and made a lot of sense. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. I came to fulfill it. What does he mean by that? Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 26. Paul writes to the church here and he says, listen carefully, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from ages past and generations, but now has been manifested to the saints. The mystery. What is this mystery? It's a mystery. Verse 27. Here's the mystery. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles. And here it is. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not the hope of heaven, but the hope of glory. Remember what glory was? Do you guys remember? We just a few minutes ago talked about it. Remember what glory was? Glory is what? The moral character and perfection of God, right? And here we see is your hope for glory of being perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our hope for glory is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice it says Christ in you, not Christ beside you, not Christ with you, Christ in you. This is our only hope for glory. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll go to the Old Testament to continue this. 31 verse 33. Okay, chapter 31, 33. God is speaking of the new covenant, which is a new promise that He's going to make with Israel. Okay? Here He says this, verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Listen carefully, please. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's going to give them a new covenant. And he says, this is it. I will write my law on their hearts. The new covenant is not going to be a rewriting of the law as much as it's going to be a relocating of the law. See, up until now, the law of God has been written on tablets of stone. But now the law of God is going to be written on our minds and on our hearts. Do you get that? Do you get the significance of that? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Just after Jeremiah there. Verse 27. Again, speaking of the new covenant. The Lord says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, my laws. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I will put my spirit within you. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So here we go in Colossians 1. We see a mystery. What's the mystery? Christ in you is our hope for glory. Jeremiah 31 says, I'm going to rewrite or relocate my law, and it's going to be relocated on your heart. And Ezekiel 36 says, I'm going to put my spirit within you so that you will follow my law. So follow me now, because this is so good. And if you've been sleeping up to now, wake up! This is just too good for you to sleep on. This is too good. It's so delicious. Just taste and see how good this is. Listen up. What was a command under the old covenant is going to become a promise under the new one. What was a command under the old covenant is going to be a promise under the new one. Just wait, hey Brian, just leave it there. Just leave it there. It's okay. The story is told of this prisoner in England who was in prison for stealing. And while he was there, a Christian came to visit him. And over time, he became his friend. And over time, he led this person to Christ. When his sentence was fulfilled and he was released, one of the first things that this new Christian, new babe in Christ, wanted to do was go visit a church. And so he picked the church at random and he sat in the back row. And as he sat down, he looked at the front. And there he saw it. The Ten Commandments. Five on each side. He said to himself, that's the last thing I want to see. To sit here and read these laws that only condemn me. I know what a sinner I am. I know my failure. The service went on, and as it went on, he started to read the commandments. And as he began to read them, he discovered that he was starting to read them in a very different way than he'd ever read them before. Because previously, when he read them, they said, "You shall not steal." A command. But now this morning, it read, you shall not steal. That's a promise. And he probably said, Lord, thank you. Why? Because Christ is in me, and that's my hope of glory. Christ in me not only gives me the hope of hitting the target, but it assures me that one day that I will. Any of you who have been frustrated or distant from the Lord, cherish this. You shall not bear false witness, a command. This morning he read it, and it said, you shall not bear false witness. It was a promise. And he probably said, Lord, thank you, because you've written your law in my heart, and you're going to move me to follow your ways. You shall not commit adultery, a command. This morning, you know what? You shall not commit adultery. It was a promise. And he knew it was because the Lord put his law and his promise into his heart. You shall not covet was a command. Now it's a promise. Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it in you. Can you get excited over that? So Mike, you're not going to lust anymore. Or Joy, you're not going to bear false witness. Peggy, you're not going to gossip. Kenny, you're not going to make yourself the center of attention and be, steal God's glory. Robert, you're not going to be committing adultery. These are not going to, it's not going to happen ultimately, because it's the promise of God in you. Romans 8, 3 through 4 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Spirit. All the laws which previously condemned you are now promises that will liberate you. And that is awesome. Amen? Amen? Anyone here with a problem with stealing? You lie. You've got a problem with lying. Raise your hand now. Anyone with a problem with lying? Because you just did. Sexual temptation, greed, gossip, impure motives, pride, laziness. I won't tell your parents. How about honoring your parents? Jealousy, self-centeredness. Got a promise for you. Used to be a command written in Exodus 20 on tablets of stone. But now it's a promise written on your heart if you know the Lord. You will not steal. You will not commit adultery. You will not covet. You will not have any other gods before me. You will not seek your own glory any longer. Hallelujah. This day is coming. This day is coming. Why can I be so sure? Because Christ in you, the hope of glory. What that does is it makes your sin fall off like autumn leaves. Now, does perfection happen here on earth? No. But it begins here. This is where it starts. And this is where you got to be busy. Let the Lord do His thing. Surrender yourself and let Him work His way in you. Christ in you is your hope of glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are being transformed from glory to glory. So what's the passion of the law then? What's the heartbeat of it? The Westminster Confession of Faith asks the question, what is the chief end of man then? What's the chief purpose of man? And Kenny, I know you know this because this is in your speech. What's the answer? Say it loudly, like you believe it. What is the chief end of man? Everyone say it. To glorify God. And then to enjoy Him forever. The beautiful promise of the law is not only so that we're going to be good and getting better, but it is that the law will now become our ally. It will now be our governor in directing and helping us grow in Christ-likeness. Why? So that people are going to see a more legitimate representation of God in our lives. And when they do that, He receives more honor. He receives more glory. Whereas the law was once our judge, with Christ in us now, it is our helper and it's our guide. So we no longer try to live for the law, which is out there. Rather, the law lives within us to help us better train and better prepare to glorify the Lord, which is what you and I were created for. When you play sports, if you're unfamiliar with the law or the rules of the game, playing the game isn't fun, right? It's burdensome because everything you do, am I making a mistake? I remember playing on a basketball team once, and I had a teammate who was really good at shooting, but every time he got the ball, before he went to dribble, he would do this. And then he started dribbling. And a good dozen times, he got called for traveling. Every single time he touched the ball, he took a step in a bit, and then he started dribbling. He didn't understand that, and he was a great shot. I mean, everything was nullified. When you don't know where the rules are, you don't know what if you're doing the right thing, it becomes burdensome. It paralyzes you. Because you can't decipher, you know, what's right, what's wrong, am I doing the right thing, am I not doing the right thing, is this allowed or isn't allowed? Coach Wooden, the most successful coach of all time, says failing to prepare is preparing to fail. So the more the law resides within you as your guide, the more you know it, the more it knows you, the more you are free to play and enjoy. Because you now would know instinctively, because it's been pouring through you so much, you'll instinctively know the parameters within which you can play by. And if you know where your fences are, then the Lord's saying, play hard within those fences. Play hard. And when people see the law living within you, both in spirit and in truth, when the people see the law lived out in our lives, not as dutiful requirement, but as an enabler and a helper, it gives glory to the lawgiver. When people see how beautiful the law is, when it's lived out with joy and with delight, it's inspiring. It's inspiring. So we've got to keep in mind the principal law of life then. The one that encompasses and the one that gives life. That gives working power to the details of the law. And that working power is this. It's the principle of love. It's the principle of love. It's what the Pharisees lacked. Which is why Jesus reserved his harshest rebukes for them. Because they paid attention to the external detail of the law, but ignored the heart of the law, which is love. The law of love precedes the law. In Mark 12:30, they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest law, in other words? And Jesus said, this is it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. These are the greatest laws. So without the law, without love as our driving force, the law is unfillable and it becomes a curse. But when love is the anchor, living out the law is a fruit of who we are, then it's a natural outflow and it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Because our being comes before our doing, right? Who you are comes before what you do. You got to be the right person before you can do the right thing. The wrong person can never do the right thing. And the right person is an obedient person. Because God says obedience is better than sacrifice. I don't care what you sacrifice for me. Obey me! That's how you prove your love for me. Johnny Erickson Tada writes in her devotional, May 26, she quotes from 1 Samuel 15:22, which says, Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. This is called ram fat, which I've read to you before, but some of you I know haven't heard it. And she writes, Elizabeth Elliot tells the story of a little girl who instead of doing her chores, decided she should spend that hour practicing on the piano instead. So she sat proudly plunking away, Jesus loves me. And her mother called from the other room, reminding the child of her duties. But the girl continued to fill the house with the melody of praise instead. So what do you think? Was her piano playing rewarded? Not at all. You're right, Brian. Because the songs of praise lose their meaning when they are offered out of disobedience. And we are not unlike that child at the piano. Like Saul, who disobeyed God, keeping the best of the Amalekites' oxen and sheep to enhance his sacrifices to the Lord. We try to justify our disobedience with a show of religion. We remain in an evil trade, thinking that we can then earn more and then give it to the Lord. Or we hold on to a small but corrupt habit, with the excuse that we balance it out with faithful attendance at prayer meeting or choir rehearsal or church or TD. It doesn't say TD. I added that. But it's all ram fat. It's all ram fat. The truth is this. The Amalekite sheep and cattle were a better breed. Those animals would have made for a better sacrifice. That is true, objectively. For that matter, the child's rendition of Jesus loves me at any other time would have been sweet music to her mother's ears. In the same way, giving more to the Lord is a wonderful thing. Faithful attendance to TD and prayer meeting is to be admired. But all of it is ram fat when it is offered through disobedience. For to heed and to obey is better than the fat of rams. Be quiet for a moment and scrutinize and analyze your offerings to the Lord. Take a look at your offerings to the Lord as of late. Have they been out of obedience or is it ram fat? Is there any ram fat you're offering to the Lord? Some of you here are cheating on God. Some of you are dating the church. Some of you here are going to go home tonight and out of direct disobedience to the God that you claim to love, you're going to go online and you're going to trade in love for lust. You're going to look at pornography. Some of you are going to engage in conversation that's going to cast another person in a bad light just so you can look better. Some of you will tomorrow talk to someone on the power of God to change your life and on how to love one another. Ram fat. Ram fat. If you're a Christian tonight, it's time to admit your sin. Confess it. Repent from it and go and sin no more. And remember that the promise of the law is that one day you shall not sin. And that starts today. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, we're thankful that you are here. We're so glad that you're here. We love it that you come and we ask you to come anytime you want. You're welcome. But some of you might know that God's been after you. God has been hounding you down and you've been continuing to turn your shoulder, turning your head and ignoring Him. You've been holding Him at bay. It's time to surrender, guys. It's time to surrender. And you know that. Now lastly, if your heart has been renewed here tonight, if the law now gives you hope, you're going to want to love the Lord by serving Him. I mean, that's a natural expression from a lover to the beloved, right? It's not mere duty. It's a duty. It's not drudgery. I mean, you don't have to coerce me to love my wife, right? That's my joy. And that's why John Piper wrote those words, that they were born out of this whole life of his father instilling in him the joy of the Lord. And he came up with the phrase, God is most glorified in our lives. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When our satisfaction and our delight and our joy is in the Lord, He gets the most glory. Not when we're most dutiful to Him, but when we're most satisfied in Him. And so let me close with his classic illustration just to bring that point home. It's one that I like and I haven't seen one better. And this is for those of you who are newer freshmen and sophomores who maybe I haven't shared this with. But this will just illustrate what we're talking about here. But John Piper writes, taking delight in a value or a person is a higher tribute than mere dutiful allegiance. A lot of you who have been churched, who have grown up in church, know full well what this dutiful allegiance is about. You know it full well. You do the duty. But where's the delight? Where's the joy? He says, taking delight is a higher tribute than mere dutiful allegiance. This June 23rd, I will be married to my beloved for 18 years. Yeah, I can hear a little bit of... Thank you. We just need some encouragement that this is a good thing. So imagine today is June 23rd, and I come home and I say, yeah, today is June 23rd. This is my 18th anniversary. So I come, and I come to the door, I park, and I go and I ring the front door bell, Usually I come back through the back after I come out of the garage, right? But this time I ring the doorbell. And Sandra goes, boy, I wonder who's at the door. So she opens the door and she says, Arthur, how come you came in the front way? And I said, here. These are for you. She goes, oh, Arthur, why did you? And I say, it's my duty. What do you guys, what do you think about that? What do you think about that? Weird. Why are you laughing anyway? I mean, why is it that you hold duty in such low regard? That's right, Brian. Not joyfully. Why did we laugh? Because that didn't honor my wife, did it? That didn't honor my wife. So let's do this right. Ding dong. Oh, Arthur. Why'd you take, come through the front door? Oh. Why did you? I couldn't help myself, honey. Happy anniversary! Go get changed. Nathaniel's old enough to babysit the kids. We're going out, and we haven't done this for like years. Nothing makes me happier, honey, than bringing you roses. Change your clothes. We're going out to dinner. I've got this thing all planned because there's nobody that I'd rather spend my time with tonight than you. Yeah. Yeah, hold on. What do you think she'll say? What do you think she's going to say, huh? Is Sandra going to say, well, all you ever think about is you. There's nobody you'd like to spend your time with than me. You think she's going to say that? She doesn't say this. Why? Because at that moment, she is the object of my longing, right? She is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in her. That's what John Piper says, and he's right. And it's the same with God, guys. It's the same with God. He is glorified in us most when we are delighted and joyful in Him. And you know what? We are free to do it. We're free to do it. Because the law is no longer written on tablets of stone, but it's now on our hearts. Because Christ is in us now, and He's the hope of glory. His Spirit now resides in us. So we are no longer slaves to sin. The chains have been cut off. The chains have been free. This set us free. And we're free to honor and to serve Him and enjoy Him forever. Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. It's our time. Some of you have been here an awful lot. Seniors, you've been here for 4 years now. It's time. Juniors, we've known you long enough. It's time. It's time to surrender and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than that. Amen. God, we're fools. Absolute fools. We run around to serve the creature rather than the Creator. We chase after rusty trinkets and we forsake the treasure. We go and look for nourishment from polluted water when we have the living water right here. That's just a symptom. It's just a sign of our hearts. So dirty, so awful. And some of us are frustrated with it. We echo the Apostle Paul, who says, I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, the answer is, it's you. It's you, God. And so I pray, Lord, that as some of the people here tonight may be ready to lay down their arms and to give them to you, I pray that you would meet them as only you can, and you would drive them to your word, because that's how you meet with us. And you would make that word vibrant and refreshing in a new way. Not because the word has changed, but because their hearts have. We pray that you would help us to live in this victory with a narrow and singular focus, so that we stop being weighed down with the weight of this world and the weight of our own worries and our own desires and dreams, that we would have faith to take you at your word, and that we can echo the psalmist and say, oh, how I love your law. You know who needs it. You know who you're working towards here. And I pray that you do just that. I ask this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Do we have refreshments? It looks like we do.